Good morning. It appears that the cold weather has kept a number of people away, but good to see you all this morning. Yes, Joy and Sharon and Al, yes, welcome. Couple of announcements this morning. First, I got a phone call early this morning. Agnes Soffel went to be with the Lord at about 3 o'clock this morning. So keep Howard in your prayers. Mom is doing very well after her knee surgery. She got transferred to the rehab unit yesterday, and from what I understand, she'll be in therapy from about 8:30 this morning until about 3 this afternoon. She expects to get home either Tuesday or more likely Wednesday, and then she'll have to go every other day, I guess, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, for outpatient therapy for a while. But she's doing very well, not a whole lot of pain, and seems to be getting around well with the exercises and the walking. So, our pastor still needs prayer, and there will be no evening service tonight. It's supposed to be about 9 or 10 degrees below zero. So if it weren't for all that global warming, we'd be really in trouble. This morning, we are beginning a consideration for probably a couple of weeks, Lord willing, on Psalm 91. And the title this morning is The Hidden Life. It's a description of the safety and security that we have under the wings of our God. And as such, it is our faith which sustains us in all of the circumstances, all the trials and tribulations of life. It is the faith of our fathers. It's the faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, that sustains his people. Faith of our fathers, living still, 487.
Witness true.
the actions or the attributes of God are presented in allegorical ways or symbolic ways, figurative ways, so that we can understand and apply the principles of those characteristics. And as such, he's often represented in human terminology, that we are safe in his arms, that we lean upon his everlasting arms. The hymn is 718. With the same theme of that hymn, the hymn is 608.
Safe from corroding care, safe. heart's dear refuge, Jesus has died for me. Firm on the rock of ages, ever my trust shall be.
Other times, the security and the safety of knowing the Lord is portrayed as being safe in the shadow, safe, sheltered under the rock of our salvation. And as such, hymn number 719 reminds us that He is a shelter in the time of storm.
Shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter time of storm. The rock divine, O refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou our helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a weary. Shelter in the time of storm.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read the first four verses of this Psalm 91 this morning, and also somewhat of an application of it in Hebrews. So please stand, and then we'll remain standing for a word of prayer afterwards.
He shall cover thee with the feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His trust shall be thy shield and buckler. Hebrews chapter 10. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day which we have set aside to worship you. We pray that you would guide and direct us in the study of your word. Help us to apply these great truths, that we might be faithful and obedient, that we might do that which you've called us to do. Help us to be the salt and the light of this dark world. And help us to magnify the name of the one whose name is above every name, our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This week, we do have a number of birthdays. Joy came all the way from Ireland to celebrate her birthday on Tuesday. Also her brother Jonathan, so remember them on Tuesday. And also Wednesday is the birthday of one who many of you know, Flip Eckler. His birthday is Wednesday. So those are the birthdays for the week. Mom's birthday was yesterday. She's telling everybody that she got two new knees for her birthday. So... this morning we often commemorate a date in history that is somewhat relevant to our topic, and this one this morning is directly related to this particular Psalm 91. Not very good at impersonations, but some of you might recognize a reference to a man who said, "It's a wonderful life." Jimmy Stewart. And not much relating to true faith often comes out of Hollywood, but Jimmy Stewart was a man of genuine faith in the God of the Bible. And after his first several successful movies, Mr. Smith Goes to Washington and a number of others, in early 1941 he saw the storm clouds of war approaching, and he wanted to do something for his country. So he enlisted in the Air Force. And his father, it is said, was a man of few words. But as Jimmy Stewart left for basic training at the age of 32, he enlisted to be a pilot in the Air Force. And his father gave him a letter, a handwritten copy of Psalm 91. And his father said that that was the best wisdom that he had to give to Jimmy Stewart. It is said that Jimmy Stewart kept that letter of Psalm 91 in his flight suit pocket through the entire war. He volunteered to be a pilot in the bomber which was nicknamed the Flying Coffin. It was the B-24, not a very well-designed plane, a plane that had a tendency to break up if it encountered heavy turbulence or rough landings and frequently shot down. They were slower responsive than most of the other bombers of the time. But he trusted in the Lord, and he felt that it was the Lord's promise that he would live through the war, and he was committed through prayer to lead his men back safely as well. And Jimmy Stewart had committed to 25 missions at that particular time, and every mission, it is said, he and all of his planes, all of his men, returned safely. In midstream, as the government often does, they changed the rules, and they required that the pilots had to do 30 missions instead of 25. But even when he got to 30, he didn't want to leave his men, and it said that he probably flew another 20 beyond the 30 that was the new requirement. At one point, he was on a bombing mission to Leiden in Germany, or Leipzig in Germany, and the other squadron that was ahead of him made a wrong turn and was headed back over Paris and into enemy territory. And he recognized the error. They were 30 degrees off target, and he radioed to the other squadron commander. The other guy angrily told him he was wrong and said he was going that way. And Jimmy Stewart considered briefly going the correct way back, but then he figured he better follow along and see if he could be of some help. The other squadron was completely destroyed by the German Luftwaffe, and Jimmy Stewart's planes were damaged, but they all survived. He returned home, and it is said that he kept that letter from his father in his pocket the remainder of his life. He died at age 87 or 88 in 1997. So we remember him for the movie It's a Wonderful Life, but knowing a little bit of his faith, we realize that he had a wonderful life at the point of his death, as all who are safe in the arms of Jesus. So thus, Jimmy Stewart. The topic this morning, the hidden life from Psalm 91. This psalm is a wonderful psalm of encouragement, of promise. Some people in the health and wealth gospel have kind of taken it over, but we don't wish to concede it to them. This is a great promise of hope and assurance to the people of God. And it is, first and foremost, a promise of safety and security to the child of God. As we see, the reference from verse 1 onward is those who are under the shelter of the Most High, those who are under His wings, protected, safe, and secure, protected by the Almighty. And thus, this reference to the hidden life doesn't mean it's some secret, shady, shadowy, sinister type of life in the shadows, as the criminal element seems to like to prefer. That they like the deeds of darkness because the light would expose their evils. No, this is talking about hidden in the protective security, the safety, the refuge. Even as that Psalm 46 reminds us that we are safe and secure, protected by the one who is the rock, the refuge, our strength in times of trouble. And thus, as we seek to understand the promises that are outlined in this particular psalm, it is important that we first and foremost recognize that it is not a universal promise to every human being. This is a promise which is given to those who have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are genuinely saved. We can't just use it as a 911 or as a quick cure for something. This is an assurance. It's a promise of Almighty God to His people. And the way in which we see this illustrated here in the first couple of verses is the four different names that are given for God. Throughout the Old Testament, there are various names that are given for God and the various applications in which the very reference to His names illustrates His character and His attributes. And the use of these four names of God in this particular introduction to this psalm remind us that those who dwell in His shadow, not just run to Him when we are in trouble, not just running to Him as a fire escape, but dwelling in the shadow of the Most High, dwelling under the protective security of the Almighty. We see four different titles of God, four different names of God illustrated in the first couple of verses here. And this reminds us that in order to receive these benefits, these blessings, these assurances, and these promises of God in Psalm 91, we need to know Him personally. We need to know His names. We need to experience that relationship with Him so that we might understand and apply and receive the benefits of His fellowship and His relationship. First, that we're told we're in the secret place of the Most High. And the Most High is a title of God used throughout the Old Testament. It's the name Elyon. That term which here is rendered in the English Most High. Not just an elevated position, some high position. Not just an earthly king who is very royal or a political leader who desires and deserves much respect. No, this is the Most High, the one who is above every earthly ruler and the one who is superior and more powerful than any other god of the nations. He is the Elyon. He is the Most High. And we read of that in Genesis 14 and many other places throughout the Old Testament where He is superior to all the other gods. He is the one who proved Himself superior to the multiple gods of Egypt as He delivered the plagues one by one. They were a demonstration of His power and His ability to defeat the gods of pagan Egypt. And Paul revealed the identity of this one who is unknown to the pagan world. He was unknown to the Greeks, the ones who had many different gods. But they had this one altar that was set aside for the one who was unknown, unknown to them. But Paul, by the power, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to reveal to them the identity of that one who was to that point unknown to them, the Creator God, the one who is the creator and the sustainer of all things, and the one who has, unlike all the pantheon of Greek gods, all of which were made in the likeness of human beings, the God of the Bible is the one who has made human beings in His image, and thus He is the Most High. Secondly, we see a reference to this God through which the people of association with the God of the Bible have an assurance and a promise. We are told that we are under the shadow of the Almighty. And this too is a frequent reference throughout the Old Testament. It's the El Shaddai, the mighty, the powerful God, the one who is more powerful than any other being, any other human, any other demon, any created spirit being of any kind. He is the Almighty. He's the omnipotent one. He is all powerful. And then thirdly, we see a reference to the Lord. And this is the reference to the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh, the one who was superior in all ways. He was the covenant-keeping God, the one who keeps all of his promises. And as particularly we read a psalm like 91, it is a reference to his ability to deliver on that which he has promised. It's not just something that he might do for us. It's not just something that if we're lucky, he might help us. No, we can rest upon his sure promise. He is the covenant-keeping God. And then fourthly, we see a reference to God, and that is the reference to the old Hebrew name Elohim. And Elohim is that reference to the plurality of the Godhead, the unity, the triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That singular name, which is in itself a plurality. It is a plural name, but always referenced with a singular verb, meaning that all three persons of the Trinity operate in unison. They have the same attributes, the same characteristics. They are inseparable. And that's a mystery to us, and yet it is nevertheless true. It reminds us that each of the persons of the Trinity have unique and yet complete attributes of the Godhead, and all three are active in the various ways in which they operate in the world: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is true of creation, as we read that it was by the Word of God, it was by the Spirit moving upon the waters, and yet the New Testament tells us also that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is our Creator and our Sustainer. He is the one who was in the beginning with God, and yet he is also God. He's not a created being like Lucifer, as the Mormons or the Jehovah Witnesses would have us to believe. He is eternal God. And thus, we recognize these four names, these four titles, which give us the character of God. They reveal to us the nature of the one who has given us these promises in Psalm 91. And as we recognize that we are under his shadow, we are in his secret place, we are safe and secure. This is a reference to the picture of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, that place which was called the Holy of Holies. It was the place where the high priest once a year was permitted to enter to make intercession for the people, to pray for the needs and to pray for the pardon of the sins of the people. And this references the security that we have. Even as the New Testament tells us that because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that veil has been torn from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, which would symbolize man's efforts to rip it apart and to gain access to that Holy of Holies. This was a reference from top to bottom. It was done by God himself. He has given us access. He has given us the ability and the boldness to enter into the throne of grace, to call unto God, Abba Father, and to recognize that he is the source of all of our blessings. He is the giver of all good things. And thus, we can have confidence and boldness as by the name of Christ we approach the throne of grace. He has told us that if we, whatever we ask in his name, he will give it. And that doesn't mean that we can just ask for anything. It's not a blank check. It's according to his will. It's that which he has ordained. It is by his sovereign purpose. And if we ask that which is in accordance with His will, by His authority, by the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will hear our prayers and He will answer our petitions. We read of that reference to the Holy of Holies in Exodus 25, and then that even that passage in Hebrews 10 that Brother Dan read this morning. That is a reference to the spiritual application of our access to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And it gives us the resulting blessings that we have and also the commission to go and do those acts of service, those faithful deeds that He has foreordained for His people to do even before the foundation of the world. If we are His, He has called us to do His will and to do His work. And that's not just for those who are called to be preachers, that's for every believer. He has a task for us. He wants us to be the salt and the life, or the light in the lives of those around us. Wherever we find ourselves, we are to be a testimony, a living testimony for what He has done for us. We're told here that we are under His shadow. This again references safety, security. It's a protective care for His people. And it tells us that we are to dwell there. It's, in other words, where we are to live continually. And as we recognize that we can live and dwell under His shadow, under His protection, we can then have confidence, we can have boldness, we need not fear. The world is constantly fearful. The news media is constantly blaring headlines of things that we're to fear. If it's Ebola, or if it's war, or if it's some kind of pestilence, or some danger that threatens us. It's global warming, it's this, it's that, it's whatever they focus on as the danger of the moment. And yet, God's people can remain secure that He is on the throne. We don't have to wait for some future millennium, as some believe. No, our God reigns now. And He is on His eternal throne. And thus we can remain confident. We can be assured that He is able to do that which He has said He will do, and that He will bring to pass all that He has said. He will finish the work that He has begun in us, as the Scripture says. And He will bring us to that day where there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this ought to give us confidence. It ought to give us joy as we recognize the blessings that we have in Christ. We are safe and secure. We are leaning on His everlasting arms, as the hymn writer put it this morning. And thus, we can have hope. We can have the assurance and the confidence that He will do that which He has said He will do. There's a debate on this particular psalm as to its origins. Some psalms were told specifically who is the author. This particular one has no title. And because in many of the ancient Hebrew manuscripts, it's written on the same scroll, the same parchment with Psalm 90, some attribute it to Moses. They believe that Psalm 90 and 91 were written by Moses, and that this promise of protection and safety and security is a direct reference to the Old Testament Hebrews who were under great danger, great oppression in Egypt. And yet, in the midst of the plagues of Egypt, as Moses was sent back to liberate the people of God, they were promised safety and security in the land of Goshen. None of those 10 plagues which struck Egypt had any impact. They had no effect upon the Hebrews who dwelt in Goshen. They didn't suffer those awful plagues. And because they followed the instruction of the Lord and painted their doorposts with the lamb's blood in the Passover feast, they were exempted from the last and the worst of the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt, including the Pharaoh's own son. And this, of course, typifies the deliverance that we have in Christ. If we are under the blood, if we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, then there is no condemnation for us. We are safe and secure. We receive deliverance from the pestilence, from the certain guarantee of death, which is promised upon all of the wicked. Now, that doesn't mean Christians don't experience physical death. But we're told in Scripture that the death of His saints is precious in the sight of the Lord. There is that promise that because we are Christians, that physical death is not the end. And there is actually the reality that that is but the beginning of our eternal life in Him. So, this safety and security, this promise of deliverance, was typical of that which was promised through the Spirit of God, delivered through Moses and Aaron to the people, and thus they were exempted from the great plagues of Egypt, and they were brought safely into the promised land. They were sustained in the wilderness by God's provision of manna for nearly 40 years. And despite their own shortcomings, despite their own disobedience and their willful denial of His word and His promises, there was that faithful remnant. There was the Joshuas and the Calebs and those of the next generation that entered into the land and occupied the promised land and achieved the victory and gained all of the territory over the wicked Canaanites that God had promised to His people. And that may very well be the origin of Psalm 91. Other people see it as a psalm of David and Solomon, that this interaction of the various observations in Psalm 91 are a back and forth conversation between David and his son Solomon as they consider the marvelous blessings of knowing God. And the way in which this psalm was sung in the Old Testament era, it was what we call antiphonal. One group of singers would sing one verse or several verses, and then there would be a response then of the succeeding verses from the other side of the chorus, so to speak. And this was done, different writers have different ways in which these verses were broken out, but for the most part, the consensus is that verses 1 and 2 were supposedly the observation of King David, and 3 and 4 were the response by his son Solomon. And then 5 through 8 were, again, the words of David, and 9 through 13 were the response by Solomon. And then there's a third voice that enters in verses 14 through 16, which is the words of God, the summation or the commentary upon that which has been spoken by David and Solomon. And even if that is true, it's still not beyond the possibility that the psalm actually originated with Moses, but it was used even as we use Scripture, as we make reference to Scripture to guide us, to illuminate us, to sustain us. It may very well be that even if Psalm 91 was not written by David, or not written by Solomon, or not written by Asaph, or some of other David's contemporaries, as some of the other psalms were, that this psalm could have been used as a source of comfort, as a source of instruction by David and Solomon to sustain themselves, to encourage themselves, and to guide them in the experiences in the trials and tribulations of life that they experienced. And that, too, is what we must do with Scripture. We must look to the Word of God, the revelation of His wisdom, His insight for us, that we might apply it to those situations that we face. This, therefore, is the Word of God. We're told that every word is given by inspiration of God for our correction, for our reproof, for instruction in righteousness. It is doctrine. The world flees from the term doctrine today. They think that's dull and boring. But the doctrine of the Word of God is that which sustains and encourages and feeds His people. We are to feed upon the Word of God. And thus, it should be an encouragement to us. It should strengthen us. It should enable us to face those difficulties in life that we experience, because He has promised that this is His Word. And He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. The Elyon, the Yahweh, the El Shaddai, and the Elohim of Scripture is unchanging. He's the same today as He was in the time of the Old Testament. A lot of people would like to characterize God differently, that He was the God of wrath in the Old Testament, and He's a God of love in the New Testament. And in a sense, that may be true, but in the Old Testament, He was still the God of love to His people. He was still the God who sustained and protected His people, even as we see in this particular psalm. And in the New Testament sense, He is still the God of wrath, though many people would like to forget that there is accountability for sin. They would like to forget that there is a judgment day coming. They think that man is free and independent to do whatever he wishes to do. Our new governor has decided that there's a moratorium on the death penalty, that there's no need for the death penalty anymore. And yet the Word of God says that the government of man wields the sword rightly. And the purpose of that is to punish the evildoer and to protect those who do live under the obedience of the principles of God's moral law. Man wants to go his own way, but God has an abiding standard which does not change. And thus, we recognize that the only true security, the only true safety, is to remain, to dwell in that secret place, the place of the Most High. This makes reference to that place under the shadow of the cherubim, those great winged creatures that stood above the mercy seat in the tabernacle and in the temple. But it also symbolizes in figurative form that protected place that the people of God have under His shadow. We are protected by Him. We are secured. We are promised safety. We are promised hope. Now, verse 2 also says, I will say. And this is a reminder to us, after introducing these great truths, the great doctrines, the reality of the truths of the Word of God, the comment is made, I will say. And this is a testimony to the personal experience of the writer. He was able to testify to the fact that God is his shadow. God is his refuge, his strength, his hope in times of trouble. And this too is the testimony of every true believer. We have the assurance of God that we can testify to others of what He has done for us. It's one thing to say, God's Word says this, God's Word says that, the Bible says this, the Bible says that. But when we can testify as to what He has done in our own lives, it adds power to the testimony. It makes the witness more effective of what He has done for us. It's that same reason that enables many former alcoholics or former druggies to be able to proclaim that he didn't just give them a reprieve. He didn't just help them deal with their addictions. There is true freedom in Christ. He liberates from those past sins. And that's not just true of alcoholism or drug abuse. It's true of all the sins of the old nature, the sins of the flesh. He frees us from them. They're no longer controlling us. And thus, we again have hope and we have confidence, we have assurance. It's our personal testimony of what Christ has done in our own lives, and that then gives power to the witness to others, that they too might find that same kind of hope, that same kind of promise, that same kind of deliverance that the people of God know he is able to provide to his people. So the psalmist says, I will say. And this then reminds us of how we ought to be quick to praise him, quick to proclaim to others what God has done in our lives. And this then will be the illumination to others. Sometimes it's convicting. Sometimes people will react negatively. They don't want to be convicted of their sin. They don't want to be reminded of how far they fall short. But the Bible reminds us of the consequences of willful sin and disobedience of his word. The wages of sin is death. And those who refuse the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will find, to their own dismay, at some point, that they will face an eternity in the lake of fire. It won't just be annihilation, as some teach. It won't just be the end of existence, as some teach. You're not just dead as a dog and you go back to the dust. There is an eternal soul. And there, for those who do not know Christ, they will experience the punishment, the wrath of God for eternity. But for those who hear the gospel, who hear the effectual call of the Spirit, and repent and turn from their sins, and trust him, and submit to his sanctifying influence upon our lives, making us more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed, then there is that assurance that we, in that great day, will experience no condemnation. We will receive the eternal reward, even as we have a token of his blessing and his promises, the fruits of the Spirit that is mentioned in Scripture, even in our present lives, we have the assurance that in eternity we will see him as he is and we will be like him. And this, too, is a great mystery, but it's a great hope, a great assurance to the people of God that we have even better things waiting than what we have in this present life. Many people think their heaven is here. But for the child of God, even the best things here are nothing in comparison to eternity. The psalmist then continues regarding that great promise that we will not be snared by the fowler. And this, of course, is a reference in everyday language. A fowler was a bird catcher. And great trickery was often done to catch the birds. Snares were laid and traps were set, and they would catch the birds. But we are promised that in this great symbolism that we will be freed from the snare. We will not be entrapped by the snare of the fowler. And of course, this is a representation of the devil himself. He is the great deceiver. He is the great one who is the liar from the beginning. And he is the one who desires to trap us, to ensnare us, to deceive us. He's the angel of light. He presents himself as an angel of light, but he is a ravenous wolf. He is one who would desire to devour us and to hinder us and to destroy us. Even for the child of God, the devil remains our bitterest enemy because he knows that he cannot have our soul. But he desires to harass us. He desires to oppress us. Even as Job experienced the wrath of Satan as the devil went before the throne of God and made all kinds of accusations against God or against Job, telling God that if you let me do this, he'll turn against you. And God says, okay, you may take his possessions, you may take his children, you may take his health. And through it all, Job praised God. He even got so much in pain and in agony that he even concluded with that summation of his faith that though the Lord might slay him, yet he would see his Redeemer in the flesh. Many people think that the Old Testament saints didn't have any insight into the hope of eternal life, into the promise of eternity. And yet the words of Job give us a clear indication that he had some inkling of what was to come. He knew that there would be a general resurrection. He knew that the people of God would see God in the flesh, the glorified body. And thus, he had hope. And he received the reward for his faith. Despite all of the nagging and the criticisms of his so-called friends, those who wished to discourage him, those who didn't know quite how to help him, other than to condemn him and say that he must have done something evil or else this stuff wouldn't happen. And even his wife said, just curse God and die. But Job kept his faith, and he remained true, and he thus received the blessing and the promise of God. We, too, have God's promise that whatever the circumstances, even as Paul said that in sickness or in health, in wealth or in poverty, in freedom or in bonds, whatever circumstances he found himself, he was able to praise God. He was able to be content, knowing that God is sovereign, God is in control, and he's working out all things according to his will for his glory and ultimately for our good. And that's the purpose of God. That's the will of God that affects even the lives of every believer today. We can rest secure in that promise. That isn't a license to get flippant or to get overconfident, to get cocky with the devil. We're told that we will be delivered from his snares, but that doesn't mean that we're to get overconfident and self-assured that we can dabble in sin and somehow escape from it. We are to hate sin. We are to turn from it. We are to flee from it. And yet there is that sense that when we stand upon the word of God, he is the one who will flee from us. He will turn and run like the coward that he is. And thus, he knows that he has already been defeated and that there is safety, there's security for the people of God. We're also told that we will be delivered from the noisome pestilence. And this too is a promise for the people of God. Our days will not end until the appointed time. And that again doesn't mean go down the road 150 miles an hour thinking that God's going to protect you. There are consequences of our actions and consequences of our sins. But we are told assuredly. We're told here surely, without reservation, with the absolute utmost confidence in the authority of the Word of God, he is able to protect us. He is able to give us safety. He is able to give us deliverance from danger, whether it be diseases, whether it be catastrophic occurrences, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, all of those things which affect sinful humanity, or even as Jimmy Stewart experienced the horrors of war, he was brought safely through. He didn't credit himself as the lucky one, as some of his fellow pilots called him. He attributed the glory to God. And thus we ought not to pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves for how clever we are, or how shrewd we are, how intelligent we are. It's only the grace of God. And thus, he is the one who deserves all the honor and glory. Verse 4 comes back to that picture of God as the protective one. Even as in several places in the New Testament, he is represented as a mother hen protecting her chicks. We're told here in verse 4 that we are safe and secure under his feathers. Soft, protective covering. The shadow, the overshadowing of a protective God who desires us to remain within his hand. We're told in Scripture that none can pluck us out of his hand, even as none can pluck us out of the Father's hand. There is that double security. And he's told us that he will remain with us always, even until the end of the age. He told the apostles that though he was leaving, he would send another comforter who would indwell us, who would not just come upon us as the Holy Spirit did upon the faithful ones in the Old Testament at brief times or at various times in their lives. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We are given that promise of eternal presence as we are regenerated and transformed, given the second birth, the new life. We are indwelt by his Spirit. And it is that indwelling that never leaves the child of God. The Arminian might tell you, you might do something that can end your salvation. It can undo your salvation. If it's genuine eternal life that God has given you, you cannot lose it. But on the other hand, we are told that we can grieve the Spirit. We can create a wall between our new nature and our old nature. We can grieve the Spirit to the point where we don't feel his presence. We don't recognize his presence. But there is still that abiding promise of God that for those who are genuinely his, that there will not be a backsliding to the point of which there is no recovery. He will finish the work which he has begun in us. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end, and he will guarantee our safe arrival to that celestial city that John Bunyan foresaw, the place that is promised as that eternal resting place, that eternal abode for those who are the people of God. And therefore, we can be assured that we can trust in his word, and his truth shall be our shield and our buckler. It is that which protects us from the fiery darts of the enemy, that will protect us from the accusations of the devil, the slanderous words of those evil ones who hate God's people, who think that all Christians are fanatics and nutcases, who think that we're a threat to the government, who think that we should be muzzled. He is our shield. We need not fear. We're also told that he's our buckler, and this is symbolic of a belt or a sustaining support. He helps us to stand. And though we might be driven down by our experiences, our sufferings and our disappointments and our illnesses, he has promised that in that day we shall stand. We stand not in our own accomplishments, not in our own self-righteousness, but we stand because of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have safety and security in him and in him alone. And thus, as we proceed through Psalm 91 over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we will see the great promises of how he has guaranteed his presence, guaranteed his people that he will be with us, that we can rest in Him, that we can take refuge in His strength and in His promises. We must meditate upon His Word. We must seek His presence in prayer. We must take counsel among other godly individuals. There is great fellowship in the local assembly of His people that we thus may be sustained. We must use the Word for our enlightenment by the power of the Spirit that we might stand in that day. And when we experience the difficulties, the troubles, this is not a psalm which guarantees universal healing. It is not that which guarantees the health and wealth gospel that some would have us believe. But it is a promise of safety and security and confidence for the people of God that whatever happens, He's on the throne. And though the angry surges roll, we can be assured that we have shelter. We have protection. We can have hope and confidence and assurance. The hymn is 717.
Shall not fail, for my end. Before we open it up for comments or questions, as we will not be having the prayer meeting after the evening service tonight, nevertheless, we can pray from our own various locations. So do we have any prayer requests for the week?
Pray for Howard.
Yes. Offer for Howard and her family. Yes.
Kathleen's continued progress.
Yes, she's doing well, but...
Not easy.
She would appreciate continued prayer, yes. She was struggling a little bit with swallowing the first couple of days. I think that was more pain medication related than anything, but they took her off the oxygen a couple of days ago, and she's not seeming to have a great deal of pain. So, yes. Who else? Our pastor. Has he pain?
There seems to be a little openness as far as relating the gospel to people. I'm finding people give a little ear to what you have to say. I would encourage you to continue to talk about the Lord to some of your friends and family.
Do we have any thoughts concerning this hidden life in Psalm 91?
It's a wonderful message, and I do think that Psalm 91, it was the favorite of my mother, and she often gave that credence to that psalm.
Yes. The Word of God is powerful.
Yes.